welcome here this morning. So as we continue on in our Sunday school series on biblical masculinity and femininity, today I've been given the task of talking about homosexuality in particular. And I've essentially one main goal this morning, and that's to show that from the scriptures that God desires to transform sinners' hearts. A growing number of evangelicals in our day believe it's okay for a Christian to have homosexual desire as long as they don't actually have homosexual sex. They would say, yes, it's wrong to have gay sex, but gay desire, that is okay. I can be a gay Christian as long as I don't commit the act of sodomy. Ed Shaw is a pastor of a church in England, and he's been getting quite a bit of airplay in the last few years. And Shaw identifies himself as a gay Christian. Shaw believes that his sexual attraction towards other men is okay with God as long as he doesn't actually commit the act of sodomy. He believes that putting off the old man does not include putting off old desires, just his outward actions. The attraction towards other men is pleasing to God as long as he remains celibate. Heterosexuality is not holiness, is the phrase he coined. My goal this morning is to show that Jesus wants to do more than just wash the outside of the cup. My purpose today will not be to lay out a full biblical case for the sinfulness of homosexuality, nor will I fully outline the path to freedom or articulate all the nuances of how we should engage our culture on this issue. I believe that our greatest need, even at Cornerstone this morning, is to be reminded of the miracle of regeneration, that God is not merely interested in whitewashing the outsides of tombs, but stepping into tombs and raising the dead to life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ that we have freedom from sin, that you indwell us by your Holy Spirit, that you've given us life, that you give us new desires, new affections, that you give us power to live the lives that you have called us to live, and that all of this is a free gift through the work of your Son on the cross. We thank you for it, and we pray this morning that we would see just a little something more of your power in regeneration, that we'd see something more of your will and your desire to set captives free, that this morning you would give us wisdom. Help us to know better and more articulately how to engage with people around us and fortify us personally and our own convictions on these issues. Help us to see now, Lord, your reality and your power. Amen. So before we get into it, I want to bring one thing into sharp focus. And that is this, that those who support homosexuality reject the authority of Scripture. One of the key arguments for churches that support homosexuality is this. When we study linguistics and the original culture, we learn that homosexuality actually meant something different in the Bible times than it does today. Back then, homosexuality just meant an older man abusing a younger boy. But today we know, or rather, God has never had a problem when two people who are in a committed relationship and who really love each other, if they have sex together. God has never been against that. God is about love. You know, that relationship can be between a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. The only thing that God condemns is an older man abusing a younger man. And that's the argument that they would use to support their case. And some of you know the name Luke Johnson. of Emory University. His textbook on the New Testament is required reading at various Christian institutions. Luke Johnson is a New Testament scholar. Luke Johnson is a gay advocate. And he says something quite enlightening. I think this is going to help bring clarity at the start of this talk together. I'm quoting Johnson now. "The task of determining what the scriptures say demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with the efforts to make scripture say things other than what it says through appeals to linguistics or cultural subtleties." So, okay, remember, this is a gay advocate speaking. "The exegetical situation before us is quite straightforward. We know what the text says." Now listen to this. "I think it is important to state clearly that we, as pro-gay advocates, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal us instead to another authority. And what is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others." And what is the experience he is talking about? "That to live out the sexual orientation we feel inside is in fact to accept the way God has created us." So to me, that is utterly baffling, but you have to really appreciate the refreshingness of his honesty. Here's a man who has made it his career to study the Bible and at the same time is a gay advocate. He wants everyone to accept homosexuality, but he says you cannot use the Bible to do that. So to paint the picture, you have some modern Christians on stage pretending to be scholars of the Bible. Johnson comes into the theater, opens the door, turns on the lights, walks up to the stage, grabs the mic, and he says, You guys call yourselves scholars? You're just pretending. All you really do is fabricate these ridiculous arguments to bend the word of God to make it say what you want. The game is up. The Bible is clear. Homosexuality is sin, as declared by the Bible. And we think, yes, amen. Thank you, Johnson. But then he turns to us and the audience, and he says this. "The Bible clearly says that homosexuality is sin, but really it's not. How can I say that? Because the Bible is not our authority, our experience is. Namely, our experience tells us that what we feel on the inside is to, and to live that out, is to be authentic, and that's to align ourselves with the way God has created us. The Bible is not our authority, our experience is. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake, that's where the issue lies in this whole issue. The issue at hand is one of authority. And it's the same battle or issue, I guess you could say, that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. Did God actually say? And if he did, is that actually what's best? So like I said at the beginning, my main focus this morning is to show from the scriptures that God desires to transform the sinner's heart. The miracle of regeneration is something to expect today. So most of us here in this room accept the Bible's authority when it speaks to the sinfulness of sodomy. God made them male and female, Genesis 1. It's an abomination for man to lie with a man, Leviticus. Romans 1, we read that when people reject what they know to be true about God, God gives them up to sinful desires, men, giving up natural relations with women, being consumed with passion for one another. And in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it is reiterated even more clearly that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Most of us would agree with everything I just said. And as pastors, we're not worried that one day soon that this body is all of a sudden just going to say, no, you know what? Homosexuality is actually okay. What we are aware of, though, is there's the potential in the future for our discipleship to stop short. That we will call people to repent of homosexual actions, but we will stop short of calling people to repent of a heart that desires homosexuality. There's a growing movement in our day that uses the term gay Christian. And there are two groups within this movement. The one group says it's okay to feel gay and to have gay sex. The second group says it is okay to feel gay, but it is not okay to have gay sex. I mentioned Ed Shaw a few moments ago, a pastor of a church who identifies as a gay Christian. He's in the second category. It is okay for me to feel desire for other men on the inside as long as I don't act on it. So maybe to get this started, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21, 22. You have, this is Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. In the time of Jesus, there were many who thought that a strict obedience to the letter of the law was all that God cared about. You shall not murder. Okay, I will not murder. Check. You shall not commit adultery. Got that one too. Check. Perfect. But Jesus says, my Father is not just looking for people who don't murder. He's looking for people who love people from the heart. My Father is not just looking for people who don't commit adultery. He is looking for people who don't even lust from the heart. If you have hateful thoughts, those are proceeding from the same kind of heart that acts of murder come from. If you have lustful thoughts, those thoughts are coming from the same heart that adultery comes from. And if you have passions for the same sex, make no mistake about it, those passions are proceeding from the same kind of heart that a sodomizer has. Many who are part of the gay Christian movement say, these desires come from deep within my heart. I was born this way. I can't help it. Welcome to life in Adam. The fact that a person is born with a greater disposition towards certain sins doesn't make that sin okay. Since Adam, every single being has been born in sin, fearfully and wonderfully made, still bearing the image of God, but fallen, corrupted, in need of a Savior. And none of us should ever deny that some people legitimately struggle with homosexuality. When Adam fell, the polluted waters of sin flooded into every compartment of our lives, our mind, our will, our emotions, even our desires. The fall has left no part of who we are as people unaffected. We are born with a sin nature, a disposition towards sin. Some of us are bent more towards anger. Some are bent more towards drunkenness. Some covetousness. Some are bent more towards homosexuality. Ed Shaw's basic premise is this, and this is from reading his material. I think this is a very accurate description of a summary of his position. His basic premise is this. God knit me together in my mother's womb. I was born attracted to other men. This is how God made me. But the Bible says sodomy is sin, so I will live a celibate life. I will still feel all the same feelings, but I won't actually go to bed with another man. All right? Okay. Now, I really, and he gets very angry at other believers, and he says, I really wish Christians would stop telling me that I need to change my desires. I can't. I was born this way. It is perfectly normal and okay for me to be attracted to other men. Let me flip the script and use some of the language from Matthew 5:21. My name is Jeff, and I'm a murderous Christian. God knit me together in my mother's womb, and I was born hating others. This is how God made me. But I do see that the Bible says you shall not murder. I have a deep hatred for many people, but I won't actually go in and kill anyone. I will simply continue to live with pent-up anger and rage within my heart. Now, I really wish Christians would stop telling me that I need to change my desires. I can't. I was born this way. It is perfectly normal and okay for me to hate people. Do you see? The error of the gay Christian logic becomes apparent. We see the wrongness of the argument when we talk about murder, but for some reason, as soon as we talk about homosexuality, it just feels like it should be something different, right? For some reason, it feels like homosexuality is in its own unique category with its own special set of rules. Now, okay, hear me right. We're not saying that it is always and automatically sin for someone to have a sinful thought or feeling. You know, the enemy can place thoughts in our minds, our flesh, the old man can bring things to the surface. But what I am saying is that there's a big difference between someone who says, I struggle with these feelings and I will fight against them, and someone who says, these feelings are totally normal and okay, I will make peace with them. There's a big difference. So I believe the danger for us at Cornerstone, in light of a lot of what is already starting to infiltrate even conservative evangelical churches, is that in a desire to be deeply understanding and rightly sensitive to the complexities of same-sex attraction, that we stop short of calling people to renewed desires. The danger for us at Cornerstone is that we call people to repent of outward homosexual actions, but we leave the inside of the cup untouched. We're okay with whitewashing the tomb, cleaning up the kind of more obvious external outward sins, but leaving the heart unaffected. Can you imagine this conversation with Jesus? You have heard that it was said, a man shall not lie with another man, but I say to you, whoever thinks lustful thoughts towards men will be liable to judgment. You don't commit sodomy? Good. Now don't even desire it. That is impossible, Jesus. I can't help what I feel in my heart. You're right. It is impossible. The inclination of your heart is only evil all the time. I am calling you to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you are saying that I can't live up to this, and yet you are saying that I have to live up to this. That's right. In your current state, there is no possible way that you can do this, but you must do this. Well, what hope is there? If you have ears to hear, hear this. You must be born again. Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to finish drawing my picture first, though. One of these should work. I did well in school in every class except for art. And French. There were a few others. Okay, that should do for now. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So that's here. The domain of darkness. This is you. That's the enemy holding his big stick. Following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And just listen to some of this language here. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And we transition over here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were over there, we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, actually, let's also read Romans chapter 5. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read a longer section here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also, so this is the action step now, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We can just keep reading this whole section. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And just over and over again, contrasting these two spheres in which we lived. You know, we're born in Adam, fallen, corrupt nature, in the domain of darkness, dead in trespasses, sins, following the course of this world, prince of the power of the air. We lived in the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. And the language the Bible uses is slaves of sin. And all of us who have a testimony of Christ saving us know what it is to be enslaved by sin. You know, you try walking in freedom, but every attempt of walking in freedom just ends up with you getting pulled right back to where you started. But then Christ, being rich in mercy, he came, he crushed the head of the serpent, and then in Romans chapter 6, he uses the language of Christ being buried, you know, taking our sin with him into the grave, and so unified are you with him through faith that when Christ died, you also died. You died to this whole domain where you had to sin, and God brought you over here, and he transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And here, some of the language that is used is you've been made alive, you've been raised up, you can walk in the newness of life, you've been set free from sin, sin will have no dominion over you, and you've become obedient now from the heart. Those are just two parts of the Bible. The Bible uses language like you were dead, now you're alive. You were once strangers and aliens, now you've been adopted as sons and daughters. All this radical, incredible language to say something profound has changed. Something is different from when you're over there to when you're over here. And one of those things is that you no longer have to sin. What do you think? Are you sure it's really saying that? Because I'm over here and I feel like I have to sin all the time. Some of you have heard some of my story before, but when I think of my most defining sin from when I was lost, it was my anxiety. It followed me even into my new life in Christ. And, you know, after almost a decade of unrelenting panic attacks, you begin to believe that nothing will ever change. This is who I am. It's all so overpowering. You're sitting in a room like this, and then all of a sudden everything starts to feel unreal. Your heart rate picks up. Your palms get sweaty. Uh-oh, here it comes again. I better get to a bathroom before anyone notices. Those who write on homosexuality within the church often talk about how early the feelings started, and they appeal to this as a justification. Their first memories were those of being attracted to other boys. And I don't mean to brag, but the first three memories of my life were being anxious and fearful. I understand. You begin your life as an anxious child. You carry on your whole life as an anxious child. In high school, you begin experiencing full-blown panic attacks. And years later, you believe that that's who you are. After years of debilitating anxiety, you start to believe that's all you can ever be. And after I was saved, you know, over there, transferred over here, I was quite disappointed to discover that a lot of my anxiety came with me. And in fact, at times, it seemed to even be worse. I was over here. The Bible says I no longer had to sin. I no longer had to fear. I no longer had to give in to fear, foreboding, and anxiety. But what happened? I still heard that old slave master barking orders at me. You know, you hear, okay, we're going to go on a short-term mission trip. And I heard him over there, you better stagger over to the bathroom and start meditating on all the things that are going to go terribly wrong. And off I go, just like that. You know, I'm asked to share a short devotional. You better start thinking about how this is going to go terribly wrong. Okay, I better start thinking about that. So I'm hearing all the same words, but I didn't realize that I no longer had to listen to them. I was set free in Christ. And one of the most offensive things I ever heard as a new believer, but it proved to be a turning point in my life, was when a man told me, you no longer have to fear. Well, that sounded like heresy. Well, of course I do. I can't help it. Who are you to tell me that I don't have to fear anymore? Well, as it turned out, he was someone who suffered with anxiety worse than I did, for longer than I did. But what was I doing wrong? Well, one, I didn't see anxiety as something to be repented of. Anxiety was just something that happened to me. And I'm not saying we run roughshod. This is an area God seems to save some of his most precious promises for those who struggle with anxiety. God is especially compassionate towards those who struggle in this area. But he's also especially desirous that we change in this area. All the commands that call us, fear not, I'm with you. Do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything, over and over again through Scripture. All I was essentially doing, even at this point in my life, was raise my hands, sing songs about being free in Christ. But then anxiety would knock on the door. And God said in his word, okay, this anxiety, you're dead to it. You no longer have to go there. You're in a totally different kingdom now. You no longer have to obey it. You've been raised up in the newness of Christ. You can walk in a new direction. But I would just say, anxiety, you have full legal access to my life just as you had before. I have to respond in all the same ways. How do we functionally walk in newness of life? Well, there's a lot more to it, but one of the things we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 11 is this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when anxiety would come knocking on my door, what was my response? Did I say, I no longer have to sin? Christ has conquered this in my life? Or was my response to curl up in a fetal position and say, God help? And, you know, when I first started hearing these things, I thought, is this some sort of thing where we just, you know, is this some sort of name it, claim it thing? No, this is faith in the Word of God. What you think when anxiety comes knocking matters. Well, that was all very convicting for me. From the moment I was saved, I was free, I had newness of life, all these wonderful things were mine in Christ, but I was experiencing so little of it. Why? Because I gave sin legal access into my life. Sin called from across the chasm, fear, be anxious. And I said, okay. Instead of declaring my position in Christ, I said in my heart, anxiety, you have the power to do whatever you want with me. I do not believe that I'm any different on the inside. And it would overpower me again and again and again. And if you're like I was, the Bible's teaching on this can come across in a rather offensive way. The truths of Scripture all sound so nice and agreeable until we get specific, don't they? We love quoting Romans chapter 5 and 6. We sing songs about being free. Oh yes, this is all so nice. But now some young guy stands at the front of your church and puts his finger on your anxiety and says, you're dead to that sin. It no longer has dominion over you. And your flesh, to your flesh, that sounds like condemnation. How can you say that? Don't you have compassion for what I am suffering? You don't even know how hard it is. Well, I do. And I know that with some of these things, it's not all different in a moment. After so many years of giving over to the same thought patterns, the responses and feelings can become so automatic. They feel completely beyond your control. But this all comes back to the authority of Scripture. What determines what is possible in your life? Is it Scripture or is it your own experience? Is it the freedom you've experienced to date, or is it what the Word of God says is possible? The same is true for a brother or sister who is saved and still struggles with feelings of attraction to the same sex. I can't help the way I feel. It's just always been like this. Are you going to put your faith in what you felt and what you've always felt? Or are you going to put your faith in what the Word of God says? In a day of such watered down Christianity, I'm reminded of the story from war. The battle was won, and one of the soldiers still on the field, he reported back to his commanding officer, I've taken a prisoner. I have him in handcuffs and I have him at gunpoint. All right, bring him back. He won't come, complained the soldier. Well, okay, then just come yourself, replied the officer. I can't. Why not? He won't let me. And I fear that a great deal of Christian victory in our day is no deeper than that. Strong on justification and the really obvious external sins, okay, we'll put those off, but the deeply troubling, the powerful, the long-standing sins that feel so powerful within us, we just have to make our peace with those. Walk in the newness of life. I can't. You can. It is not good enough to say, I won't commit the act of sodomy, and then say, but I won't put off those feelings. Even after all that we've just said, there are some who will agree on almost everything I've just said, but they will still say, but homosexuality is different. There's a growing number of Christians in the church today who would agree with almost everything I said, but at the end of the day, homosexuality is it's just a different thing. To that person, I would like to set up a meeting with one of the godliest men I know in Steinbeck. Not even 10 years ago, he was in high school, neck deep in homosexuality. I would like to take you to his house. His beautiful wife will come out from the kitchen with a plate of cookies. We will sit down, and together they will tell you all about it. And over the years, I've had just an incredible privilege of watching God transform this young man through the renewing of his mind, through confession of his sin to other brothers, and putting off effeminate behavior. God has grown him. God has changed him. God is fortifying him. There are still moments where he needs to guard his mind. That is true, but it is nothing like it was before. All things have been made new. He is walking in the newness of life. And let me tell you, as you start walking in the newness of life, that voice of that evil taskmaster over there, it begins to get quieter and quieter. You realize that you have more and more power. I'll say that better. You realize more and more the power that God has invested in you to walk in the newness of life. In this whole conversation about gay Christians, I think of that field of lentils at Lehi. The Philistines gather, you know, just a little plot of lentils. The Philistines come and the Israelites flee. And as they're running away, they yell to Shema, "It can't be taken. The position is too fortified. We're outnumbered." And one of them even stops, like, "Shema, why aren't you running with us? Just think about it. We're not giving all of the promised land to the Philistines. It's just this little patch of lentils. Who cares? Let's go." But Shema took a stand in the midst of the plot and defended it. And the Lord worked a great victory. Why do we care about this field of lentils? Because it has been blood purchased. It is part of our inheritance. Why do we care so much about just this little field of homosexual desire? Because we're not actually just talking about a little field of homosexual desire. We're talking about my anxiety, his anger. I didn't mean to point right at Chad. His anger, her gluttony, her binge-watching television, his alcoholism, his covetousness, and that couple's greed. We are talking about God's power to transform the sinner's heart. We are talking about the miracle of regeneration as a whole. God can give the victory to a woman who has struggled with same-sex attraction her whole life. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, if we give up this little field of lentils, we give up so much more than that. It calls into question the very word of God. It casts a shadow of unbelief upon the truths of regeneration. This is not about us just, you know, picking on people who suffer with same-sex attraction. The culture has picked this battle. This is the one we're in. And we stand and we defend this ground. We lovingly but firmly reject the term gay Christian because we reject the term greedy Christian. We reject the term drunk Christian, hateful Christian, cowardly Christian. The same great power that God worked when he raised Christ from the dead is at work within us to conform us to the image of Christ. He has the ability to transform the anxious heart into one of courage and power. He is the one who has the power to transform homosexual desire into heterosexual desire. He has the power to transform your son, your brother, your sister, your coworker. And man, anytime you talk firmly about anything, I just hope this doesn't come across in a rude way. You know, love is never rude. Some people think it means rudeness, but that's not my intent. I have just, even this last week as I've been preparing, I've just really been wrestling with this content. You know, you read guys like Tim Keller and you listen to the stuff that they're saying and you're like, Tim Keller is saying this, you know? Am I missing something? Am I reading my Bible wrong? Or why are we not believing God for more in this area? Like, what is it with, you know? But for each of those people I've been reading who are either promoting full-on gay Christianity or in the more conservative circle saying, well, it's okay to feel gay as long as you don't act on it, I wish I could take them to visit my brother and his wife for a plate of cookies. I wish I could hear them make their statement out loud. I do not believe that sexual orientation can be restored. I guess I'm getting emotional because, I mean, as soon as you start thinking about real people, right? I had, right after I was saved, I was in Winnipeg, had a friend named Chris, and he was desiring to come out to put off homosexual desire. It was freaking him out. He wasn't sure where these things were coming from, how to deal with it. He went to the leaders of his church, and they said, "You are beyond God's help," and they sent him away. And my heart broke for him, but I felt as a brand new believer that I didn't have any words for him. And if I could go back, I would say everything that I've just said in the last 40 minutes here. This isn't just my word, my angry word to the culture. This is the word of God to real people whom the Father sent his Son to die for, that if they would believe in him, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. Having a homosexual desire does not bar a single person from heaven. Rejecting the free gift of Jesus Christ bars you from heaven. A homosexual's greatest sin is not the fact that they're homosexual. Their greatest sin is all they ever do is sin. They are sinful through and through. Their greatest sin is that they're sinful through and through, and that they do not turn to Jesus Christ for cleansing. That is their greatest sin. So for all these people that I've been reading who are promoting gay Christianity, I wish I could take them to visit my brother and his wife for a plate of cookies. I wish I could hear them make their statement out loud. I do not believe that sexual orientation can be restored. This is an area beyond the reach of God. And when they have finished laughing, my brother will put his arm around your shoulder, look you in the eyes and say, "Let me tell you about my Jesus." Kind of a dramatic way to end with 10 minutes to go here. I don't know, we don't usually have time left over for questions, but maybe with the time, it would be appropriate if the Lord is putting something on your heart to share, questions you have. We can take a few minutes here to interact together. Jordan. To that person, I would say, I dare you to expect something incredible from God. I dare you to risk praying prayers that go beyond what you even think is possible to the God who can do immeasurably more than all that we even ask or imagine. And to that person, I would say, so many people do not experience tangible levels of a change of sexual desire because they have not, because they ask not. And often they ask either to spend wrongly on their own passions, or they ask, like that unstable-minded man in James, who asks but he doesn't actually believe anything will happen. To that person, I would lay out this, and I would spend, Lord willing, a few weeks just going unpacking the radical nature of regeneration. I think the greatest need in the church today is to have a right view of God. That view has been lost. We have settled for just such basic level of understanding of the attributes of God in his son, Jesus Christ. And the second greatest need in the church today is to recover a biblical theology of the radical nature of regeneration. And so I'd probably, Lord willing, take some time to start by talking about the power of God, looking at examples of men, maybe like Paul, others sketching out characters where God has radically regenerated people. And like this brother that I was talking about, he's 10 years in, and I don't think anyone here would ever guess who I'm talking about. Most of you don't even know him. So it's okay for me to say this. 2 summers ago, he came and he confessed to me, "Jeff, I stumbled." You know, one time, you know, over the summer, he repented, he confessed that, and he started walking in that newness of life again. To the day we die, we're going to be fighting. Any believer in this room who makes it to heaven is going to have battle scars on their hands to the day we die. It's not like this gets, you know, to the point where it's like, you know, when we're 80, there's no temptations. You know, those continue. But I'd be really jealous for a brother or sister to believe that God is able to do more than we even ask or imagine, especially in this area. The moment of salvation, God's desire is to begin restoring what was messed up at the fall. He does that, and it has to look like something. And I would also challenge that person lovingly to consider, are you putting more faith in sin's endure, and are you putting more faith in the fall's enduring, corrupting nature, or are you putting more faith in God's power to restore and heal? That's probably what I would say. Yeah, any other thoughts or things that we can interact on together? Sean. You just want me to lay all my sins out on the table? Or? Yeah, no, I hear you. Yeah. Yeah, well, it's emotion won't carry you very far. Like, the Word of God is going to be that continual source of strength and power. The only thing that has the power to continually encourage our faith is the Word of God. Any man who doesn't spend a substantial amount of time in the Word of God and on his knees before God should not expect a growing level of faith in God's power to change anything. And in addition to that, surround yourself. You know, don't go on the internet and listen to podcasts of weak sauce Christians. You know, like really, like surround yourself with, you know, those Hebrews 11 was written as an encouragement. Like, surround yourself with, listen to good biography, read good biography. Don't read, you know, some half-hearted Christian who just because he played football. Like, read the story of Hudson Taylor or George Mueller and the things that that guy believed God for. Yeah. Maybe let's pray to close. Any other questions has been talked about over the last few weeks? We're going to have a bit of a panel discussion, and I already saw the list of some of the questions. It's we figured we're going to leave them all with Cam now that he's back from a sabbatical. There's some doozies in there, but yeah, let's pray and prepare our hearts for the service. O great God, mighty in power, El Shaddai, we worship your holy name. And Lord, we used to walk in the passions of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, we praise you that you've transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And here we stand. Lord, we are so in need of your Holy Spirit to make this word a reality in our lives. We are so in need of your Spirit's power so that this just isn't a bunch of stick figures on a whiteboard, but that this is a reality within our hearts, something that we believe, even to the point where we are willing to actually stop and take a stand and say, I am dead to my anger and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. To say, I am dead to my anxiety and I'm alive to peace in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that every spiritual blessing is already ours in Christ, that we do not have to try to convince you or twist your arm to try and squeeze out a little bit of blessing, but that the storehouse of heaven is open to us. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.